women of and in the church. Our final topic here this evening. We began with those three words. Who can tell me what the three words are? Well, one of the three words. The three words that characterize the prohibitive elements of descriptions of women, what their role is not in the church, or the manner in which their role is exercised in the church. Who can give me one of those three S words that we spoke of as it relates to women in the church? Kimberly? Shamefacedness is one of them. Very good. Alethea? Silence is the second one, and you all missed the easy one, so that should be easy for someone. Silence, shamefacedness, and right there? Submission. Very good. Submission is number three. So we've talked about those. We talked about what they mean, what they don't mean. And then, of course, we spent some time next talking about the women's role in the church. We began with this idea of saved in childbearing and recognizing the role of women in the assembly as it relates to bearing and bringing up the next generation of the church. There is no man who is behind the pulpit touching the lives of those in his congregation, but that he had a mother who brought him into this world. And so we recognize that the fingerprints that are on this generation of the church are the fingerprints of the mothers of last generation. And that's very important. That is the primary functional role, as Paul speaks to it, the redeeming value in that we suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, is that she carries her influence into the church through the godly generation that she raises up to become the next generation of the church. Then last time we talked about service to the church, and we contemplated Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. Whom Paul calls a servant in the church, or servant of, or to. Let's double check on our word here. Servant of the church. Then we recognize that word servant is the same word from which we get the word deacon. So we spent a good portion of our time thinking through what that did or did not or could not mean as it related to women's roles in the church, concluding most certainly that women, while we may or may not, and various churches may or may not recognize an office of deacon, wherein a woman might be able to function depending on what that office looked like and such, we most certainly recognize that women have an important role to play as it relates to serving the church. And so there are any number of capacities outside of those roles of teaching and authority wherein there is no prohibition, and there's certainly in many of those cases a strong what's the word I'm looking for? Superiority of capacity as it relates to women in the church in numerous ways that the church needs to be served to be able to function accordingly, or to function to be a functioning local church, doing all of the things that the local church needs to do as it relates to blessing and serving one another. So we've got those two, and tonight we're going to contemplate this idea of prayer and prophecy. But before we do so, any other thoughts maybe from last week's discussion that you were bouncing around in your mind throughout the week, something that maybe came up that you wanted to ask about, thoughts that you had, concerns that are worth raising, and anything to add to our contemplations? Okay. So prayer and prophecy. Now this kind of takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you recall in 1 Corinthians 11, this is where Paul is setting down this. He is commending them for keeping the ordinances, and specifically the ordinance that he delivered unto them, that women would cover their heads. And so we see the idea here that women would wear a head covering. Now, when we talk through that and we recognize this was the passage we went to as it related to submission, and we went there not because we see the clearest command of submission, but we see the clearest example of submission, right? That the head covering, the idea that the woman covers her head, acknowledging that she is under submission to her head or two men in and we have said in the assembly, we recognize as we continue through to verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, that Paul is not laying down a definitive requirement as it relates to women wearing head coverings in the church per se. He says if there's contention around this idea, this is a custom. We have no such custom, not even the churches of God, if there's contention around this idea. However, he did commend them for keeping it. And so we talked through that a little bit, but recognize that the operative element, the operative focus of this passage was not whether or not women put something on their heads, or even the idea from nature that that women have long hair and men have short hair as that nature testimony to this idea, but rather that the woman is in submission, right? And so these external reflections of submission are all well and good, but the fundamental and functional point is that the women express said submission, and we've said in the body. And Within this passage, we see in verse, we'll begin in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. And then as we continue, he asks in verse 13, judge in yourselves comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. So we see this implicit statement that women are free to pray and prophesy as long as they do it in the manner whereby their head is covered. Now, a few things here. First, recall what we talked about when we talked in 1 Corinthians 14 about prophecy. Who can explain to me from the context of 1 Corinthians what the idea of prophecy is in 1 Corinthians as Paul described it specifically in chapter 14? What was the contrast that was made in 1 Corinthians 14? Does anyone recall that? Good. So there was a contrast between tongues and prophecy. And Paul used 1 Corinthians 14, just following 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, to advocate for prophecy above tongues. And why did Paul advocate for prophecy above tongues in the church? That's right. Because prophecy, it brings about edification. Tongues, no one can understand it unless there's an interpreter. Prophecy, you're speaking in the native language, the language that everyone understands. And prophecy is good unto edification. So that we find that the essence of prophecy is actually not telling the future here. It is forth-telling the word of God in a manner that edifies the assembly. So it is not even necessarily teaching per se, but it is stating the truth, right? It is stating the truth in order to edify the body of Christ. So we see that being the context of prophecy as we find it in 1 Corinthians. And we do find this acknowledgement here of women praying and prophesying. Now, let me say this as the big asterisk as we talk about this. There is nowhere in 1 Corinthians 11 that explicitly says that anything that's happening here as it relates to head coverings, prayer, prophecy is happening in the assembly. You don't see technically anything. Now in verse 17, he talks about them coming together and them not coming together for the better, but for the worse because of the nature in which they were profaning the Lord's table. But we don't actually see a direct statement of this being in the assembly. However, what we do understand is that 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul's instructions to the church about various aspects of life and godliness. And I think that it's more likely that what Paul is talking about in verses 1 through 16 is in the context of the assembly than not in the context of the assembly. Do you have any thoughts or insights into that? Anybody have any thoughts as to whether or not we can safely assume that when Paul is instructing in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 1 through 16, we can safely assume that we're talking about the conduct in the assembly itself? Or can we not? And the reason why I ask the question is because this is really the only we see no examples in the New Testament of, well, we don't really see a whole lot of examples in the New Testament of church services at all. And the places where we do see those, we certainly do not see female contribution. But they're very rare. This would be one of the few places where there might be implied female contribution other than what we might understand of the 70 in the upper room, where we would understand prayer going on there and would presume that there were women among them. And then when Peter comes to the house and Rhoda comes to the door, we might presume that in that prayer meeting there were women there, but we don't see any explicit statement much. We have this statement here, though, that lends us to the idea that there was a outlet for prayer prophecy in the assembly, assuming that this instruction is applicable to the assembly. And the reason why we might think so is because he does talk about the ordinances, and he is speaking to the group that is the church. However, not every tradition that the church holds is explicitly held only in the assembly, right? There's plenty of traditions that we might hold to outside of the assembly, such as praying before we eat, or reading our Bible every day, or these sorts of religious practices that have elevated themselves, perhaps even in our circles, to a point of strong encouragement, of tradition, of exhortation. But they're not things that we see directly spoken of in the scriptures to do. These are things that the church has seen fit to choose to do because of the value that they hold to the believer. So any thoughts at all on this? Does anybody have a concern with us interpreting this as within the assembly? This idea here. Right.
Where is a home prayer meeting, as we know, a congregation morning church service, is it a Bible study? Right?
Yep.
Just different places where what covers what?
Good questions. The question is going to dominate our thinking tonight, actually. The first question. The first question was, how do we define prophecy? When does it roll over into usurping authority or teaching? And what does that look like? And that's something that we need to discuss. And the simple reason is because we don't have a in-depth definition of these things. Now, our next series, we're going to be contemplating various elements of spiritual authority, and that's going to get into the spirit realm stuff. And it's the same thing there. We don't have a deep and explicit instructions as it relates to some of these things. And so there are some real question marks there. And we're going to talk through that. Your second question, though, what would the assembly be? You know, most people would say something to the effect of Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. However, we recognize that is speaking of the authority of that Christ's authority rests in a judgment sense when there are those in the body who are agreed in this manner. And so the idea there is agreement unto authority, whereby God regards the authority of those few in that way. So it's a good question, one that is worth contemplating. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Is that a hand, Steve? No? Okay. Sarah? Yeah, so the principle as it is laid down is this, that women do not speak authoritatively or usurp authority in the church, right? We recognize from 1 Corinthians 14, where women are said to be silent, that they're required to be silent, that we see that same idea that men are to be silent if they don't have an interpreter, and women are to be silent, which means men don't speak in tongues in the assembly unless there's someone to interpret for you. If there's no one to interpret for you, keep your mouth shut. And of course, we do not recognize tongues, and we walk through that whole thing. Why we today don't recognize tongues as a valid, regular sign in the church today. But as Paul was speaking to those men at those time, where tongues was still something that was being used as a sign, reflecting to unbelieving Jews of the transition between Judaism and the Old Testament and Christianity in the New Testament. So as we see that transition take place, he says, men, don't just keep your mouth shut if you don't have an interpreter. Don't speak in tongues because there's no one to interpret, which means you're not edifying the body, which means you're doing the body no good. So just keep your mouth shut. And then as it related to that same idea, women don't speak at all. And so we might actually glean from that not just a boundary as it relates to speaking in tongues, but we might glean from that a boundary whereby, okay, so whatever the speaking in tongues would have been, thereby needing an interpreter, we might presume that the reason why women were not supposed to speak at all is because there's no way she could enact that gift without usurping authority or teaching. That would be an inference, but perhaps that's the case. So we know that we have that line. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11 with the head covering idea. We see it more explicitly in 1 Corinthians 14 with the idea of authoritative speaking. And it's solidified in 1 Timothy 2 with the idea in 1 Timothy 2, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. And that's very explicit in that context. So then that does bring up the question, what does it look like? And Sarah mentioned what we do on Tuesday nights in Sunday school, right? Where there are opportunities for women to contribute in a manner that is not usurping authority or explicitly commanding the authority of the teacher, but rather to, in a submissive way, expound upon, make comments upon, ask questions regarding the teaching at hand. There have been times where sometimes that line gets flirted with a little bit, where there might be some disagreement and where a woman is tempted or has attempted at times to challenge the teaching. That is something that the scriptures do not allow within the assembly. That has no outlet to challenge the teaching. There are ways to seek clarity or bring up an inconsistency without usurping authority or stepping outside of authority. We call that in the church respectful appeal. And the idea of respectful appeal is a manner in which you can maintain a subservient position while also appealing to said authority for clarity or correction. And that is something which is entirely possible to do, and which we would not necessarily believe would breach the principle. Pastor, you said this, but what about this verse? What do you make of that? And then Pastor realizes that he's a doofus and he was wrong, and now he gets to clarify or whatever it might be. Right? Oh, yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. I didn't even think about that. Now we have to shift our conclusion. Thank you. Very well done. That can be done without stepping outside of that place of submission, shamefacedness, and even silence as we define silence from the scriptures. And then other contributions. We talk about song and testimony night. The ability for a woman to raise her hand, to speak up, and to share what God has been teaching her. And yes, these are instances where you might say, well, that's kind of a loophole, right? If I get up and say, God has taught me all of these things to the assembly, is that a loophole? Well, maybe it is. Well, let me ask you. Is that a loophole? Should that be avoided? Joel. It is. Right. You know, so we talk about liberty and fences, and we've talked regularly about this idea that I can put the fence back very far to stay safe. And if I put my fences back very far from the edge of the cliff that is sin, so the edge of the cliff, that's when I fall into sin. I can put the fence right by the edge, but then I have no wiggle room. While I have no wiggle room, I also have maximum liberty. Right? So I'm able to use some liberty that I have. If I bump the fence back, I lose some of the ground that I am actually free to roam in, but I am safe. So that if something steps over a line, I'm not stepping into a place of sinfulness, because all I'm doing is jumping over my synthetic fence, my standard, whatever I've put in place. And there are various churches that have done this various ways, right? As it relates to women contributing. Some churches really don't have any fences, and people have fallen over that cliff all the time. Others set the fence right at the edge and say, we're going to allow for this latitude. But if you do that, then when someone does step over the fence and over that cliff, because the fence is right on the edge, then the leadership has to have the courage and the fortitude to correct it, which is a very difficult thing to do. Or you can bump that back. Now, a good example of this in our assembly is Tuesday night prayer. We used to, early on in the church, never on Tuesday nights, but on Sunday nights when I opened it up to the men to pray, we used to open it up to anyone to pray. And men would pray, women would pray, and that was fine. With most churches of our stripe, the way we solve any sort of a danger problem is we split up into men's and women's groups to pray. And in doing so, we don't have to think about it or worry about it, because women are praying with women, men are praying with men, and then it's not a problem. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that explicitly says that that has to be the way it is. There's nothing in the Bible that explicitly prohibits, per se, I mean, depending on how we interpret 1 Corinthians 11, that explicitly prohibits the ability for women to pray in a mixed assembly. But we put that line there so that there doesn't have to be a regular danger zone that we're flirting with that makes people uncomfortable, grieves the spirits of certain people or whatever it might be, as there's these lines that are stepped over. Now, I will say that Sam has asked about various aspects of, okay, what is prophesying? What would count as prophesying? Is that just reading the Bible? When does something boil over into teaching? And this is a really hard thing. And one of the reasons why it's a really hard thing is because A lot of things can teach us, can't they? I mean, testimony can teach. A question can teach. So the idea can't be, I don't believe, and we're free to debate this. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me to say if anybody is taught by something that is said, that a woman says, that we have breached the principle. Because even a woman's testimony can teach me. Even her deportment can teach me. We can all learn things from one another in a multitude of ways. But of course, what we do see explicitly stated here is the intent of usurping authority or taking of authoritative teaching in the church. Correcting, authoritatively standing up and proclaiming or teaching. And that is a different standard, I believe. When Joel asks, what is, how do we discern that standard? When Sam says, where is that line? I don't know that we can draw a direct one for every church. I don't know that we can just mass produce cans of that line for everybody. Or perhaps the character of the church, the people involved, dictate some of that. And that's never a comfortable place to be, because that is ripe for abuse. But I remind you that all of Christian liberty is ripe for abuse. Every time I preach a Christian liberty message, I have to give X number of caveats about how I'm not telling you that you can continue in sin that grace may abound, right? And when I preach on Christian liberty, what's going through one mind, yeah, it's my liberty to have this, is going through another mind saying, that's not liberty, that's sin. So we recognize that there are some areas within the church where there are ambiguities, things that we don't really know directly. There might be cultural differences, whereas in certain cultures, something might seem inappropriate or be inappropriate. In another culture, it may not be. There are differences by generation. I think, was it when we had you guys over on Wednesday, we were talking about the generational differences in standards, right? That there was a generation where there was a set of standards in the church and for Christians. And that there were certain of those standards which are indelible, they don't change. And then others of those standards that were explicitly in a place for a time because of testimony, because of culture, because of where culture was at that time, and the desire of the church to maintain a distance from culture and the testimony that they had in culture about a certain thing. And as culture changes, the ability to be able to engage in a certain action without damaging one's testimony, whereas 50 years ago you could not engage in that action without damaging your testimony, might mean that the standard by which we operate changes, though the principles that undergird them do not. And these are things that the church has always had to wrestle with. And so we, you know, have relative lines that we draw, and there's a process of women learning how to respectfully appeal, how to make statements or ask questions in a manner that reflects a determined submission to the teaching at hand, how to withhold from commenting about things when they know that their tone or their attitude might not be in submission, so much so that even if you are able to, you know, the words that come out of your mouth are able to be reflected in a manner that sounds submissive, if your heart is not in line, then you really should keep your mouth shut. And all of these things. And if the Spirit, you know, if God's people are walking rightly, then both will be able to be discerned. First, the women will be able to discern a right spirit in submission, and then the leadership will be able to discern when that's not happening properly. Sam.
With another brother, kind of praying a little directed at him,
Right.
Because you're having issues with a brother that's maybe not, you're not seeing eye to eye with, and where either in a prophecy sense or in a contribution type sense, insinuating or having an undertone, whether that is struggling with a teaching or a teacher or someone else in the church, is something that can be, which isn't a good thing in men or women.
Right. Yeah, and that's a very good point, that you can certainly see this abused both with men and with women as it relates to proper roles, proper authorities, or using a platform that you might have in order to do something outside of spiritual edification. And so it is a real possibility both ways, and a reminder that as it relates to the way we operate in the church, it is not about, the church is not a place of religion, it's a place of spirituality. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do religious things. We do. We religiously sing. We religiously quote scripture. We religiously pray. We religiously listen to expounding of the Word of God. Those are frameworks that we have put in place to draw us into worship and to draw us into relationship with the Lord. But spirituality is the key, which means we are a group of people who are walking in the Spirit, who are Spirit-led. And when there is something that is out of place spiritually in the church, we're sensitive to it and we are careful to correct it, regardless of what it is. And if we are in that place, then we can find this balance. And then, then the church decides, where do we put that fence? And by the way, the church has a place where they put the fence, and then individuals or families in the church might have their own fences as well. And as it relates to that, obviously they can't say, well, our fence is much closer to the cliff, because if you come, when one comes into the assembly, you are submitting to the will of the body as it relates to the direction that the body is going. But there are certainly those within the body that might move their fence back and simply say, well, we're not going to contribute, or our women are not going to contribute, or they're not going to contribute in this way, but they can contribute in that way as a means by which to guard their own propensities, proclivities. If there's a particular woman in the church who knows that she will not be able to handle the restriction put upon her as it relates to her ability to reflect submission, then she should keep her mouth shut. And then there is a process by which she can still be heard, which is, if any woman would ask a question, let her ask her husband at home. And in the case of those that are not married, they go to a ordained authority, be that directly to me outside of a public setting, or be that to a father, right, in the church, or whoever it might be. And you take it to that male authority and you allow that to be your buffer in order that it can be the male authority that reflects that sort of a challenge or concern in the body. Good. What else? Sarah. Well, a couple of thoughts there. First is, you mentioned already that there's different roles to the body, right? So the idea that a woman's role is not going to be from behind this pulpit does not in any way, as we've already talked about throughout the series, negate the capacity for her to functionally serve the body in her fullness, only in the ways that God has designed to be functional in the body. And we've also recognized throughout the history that the church has understood that certain women are gifted in communication and have freed them to be able to communicate fully and freely to the other women of the church, so that she then becomes a tremendous functional asset of teaching and communication within the realm of the context that God has given. So even if a woman is a good communicator, which we recognize that there are women who are very good communicators, it does not intrinsically mean that she has no place there. And then second with that is we also do see the avenue of woman going through the man. And so as it relates to my teaching or to whatever it might be, there's a tremendous amount of my teaching that has been fundamentally impacted by women, the women of this church. As a matter of fact, especially things like my family series and whatever else, I preach these things and then women come up to me and say, "Pastor Wickler, what about this?" Entire sermons in my Hebrew series, the entire First John series, these were all initiated by women in the church. I preached 1 John because a woman in this church asked me about 1 John and said, "Pastor, I want to know, can you help me with this?" And I said, "Well, let's go there next." And so there are opportunities for women to influence through the proper means and then to be that influence where I get up and I say something and then my wife comes up and says, "You know, what about compassion?" And I have to start maybe rethinking, "Oh, yeah, when I preached that, I did preach that with, and I missed an entire side of something." And that's there too. Sarah?
Well, and I guess one more question along the same rabbit trail. Just like it would be a sin for a woman to usurp the authority of a man, is there a point, would it be considered sin for a woman to absolutely not contribute to the body of Christ at all?
Hmm. In any way or just in a vocal way? Are you talking about contributing prayer and prophecy, or are you talking about contributing?
About the extreme. Like, just as it would be an extreme for a woman to exert authority over a man, and that's a problem. Is there a problem area where a woman just, because they don't want to get anywhere close to that cliff, their fence is so far, they are physically not contributing to the body of Christ?
I think any Christian who doesn't contribute to the body of Christ is missing God's purpose for them. God has made us, He's gifted us, and He has left us here in order to be a functional contributor. And if we're not being a functional contributor, it's not because we have nothing to contribute. It's because we are denying the contribution that God would have. And that doesn't necessarily mean that, if you don't know what your place is right now, well, it doesn't mean you're living in sin because you're not living in, because you don't know what your place is. No, but start poking at all of the different areas where you might be able to contribute. And in a group like this, it's a lot harder. And what I mean by that is in your typical age segregated church, there's always something to do because you're always missing children's teachers, right? There's always a Sunday school that needs to be taught, a children's church that needs to be taught, a nursery. You can always add someone new to the nursery rotation. You can always add someone to one of those roles. We have deliberately stepped, there's always someone that needs to be on the audio equipment or whatnot. We've deliberately pulled all of that out. And one of the reasons is specifically so that God's people are not busy doing when they're supposed to be sitting and hearing what the Word of God says on a Sunday morning. If we want to do a children's ministry, let's do that. Let's do it on a Saturday morning for the kids of the community or whatnot. And let's go ahead and do a Bible club on a Saturday morning. And we'll have the families, whatever families of the church that can, come together and run some Bible club for the unbelieving children of our community on a Saturday morning. And we'll go from group to group to group, right? So there are ways that we could contribute In a small group like this, though, it might mean that someone has to step up and say, I need to start something. And I mentioned this to some folks recently. If you are kind of in that place where you don't know what your role is, and you're troubled about that, but you do have these burdens, and you say, well, this could be a really great thing, but you're not a starter, or you don't even know where to start, come talk to me. I'm happy to get you rolling. I can't lead the ministry. I need others to do that stuff. I need others to step into those roles of leading something, of taking it and making it their own. But if you need resources, if you need to get the ball rolling, if you need us to catch the vision with you, if you need me to talk to some person in Buffalo or in the surrounding area, some official or whatnot to get things rolling, if we need to start having communication with ministries so that we can get into the public schools or whatever it might be, get into the libraries, get into fill in the blank. Well, yeah, I can get those snowballs rolling for you, but then you're just going to have to start doing the pushing after the fact. So don't let that hinder you. But I think that if anyone who is completely quenching their role in the church. Now, again, when we talk about this, we recognize that our perception of our role in the church may not be God's. Women, when you are raising your children, that is priority number one. You are raising the next generation of the church. You are serving the church by raising godly children. You do not need to spend every waking moment that you're not with your kids knocking on doors or taking meals to someone or whatever the case may be. Wonderful, wonderful if you have the time to do that. But your priority number one, as it relates to how you serve the body of Christ, is to raise children who love God. And then once that season of life is over, once you have other children to help and those sorts of things, and you can take some more time, well, then maybe you can see other areas where you can contribute to the body if the Lord lays it upon your heart to do so and you know that you've got gifts and talents that the body can use. But yes, anyone who abandons the body out of fear of stepping over some line, whether man or woman, is doing exactly that. They're denying the body something that God has clearly compelled and called each of us to do. Other thoughts on that? So that's a really good point as well, that we do need to be careful that we are not denying our role out of fear or out of such an abundance of caution that we've basically been frozen into inaction. Now, I don't think that that would necessarily directly be a threat as it relates to women speaking. I suppose there could be an instance where if it came down to it, the idea of a woman is not even going to help other women, talk to other women, counsel other women because she's so concerned, to where she's letting women grope in the darkness of their own confusion, and she has a stabilizing help and answers, and she's not tapping into her own abilities because she's so afraid of saying anything that might frustrate or confuse or whatnot, that there could be an argument there that she would be denying a role that the Lord might have for her as well. Okay, so we have all these question marks. What is prophecy? Are we just talking about reading the Bible? Well, we're talking about edifying the believers. Building up. Now, not everything that builds up is teaching, is it? There's a lot of reminding that happens in building up. There's a lot of repeating that happens in building up. There's a lot of saying the same thing to someone that they've heard before, but they need to hear again in building up. There's a lot of faithfulness and consistency and provocation that is a part of building up. And so I believe that there's a place that there's an argument that can be made that within the realm of this word prophecy, as we've seen it in 1 Corinthians, there is a place where women can speak freely. And then prayer as well. There are those preaching prayers, right? Where, and this happens most often with preachers, where the preacher is actually preaching in his prayer. He's continuing his message for another 5 or 10 minutes as he's praying at the end of his message. And he's making new points and connecting new dots in his prayer. And there's preachy type prayers, not the best way to go for any of us as it relates to praying. It's one of those things that rather bothers me. And I try to avoid myself. But then there are true prayers. And prayers are a petition unto God. And there's certainly a place where that can be done in shamefacedness, silence, as it's defined in the scriptures, and in submission. And I've mentioned before, my wife and I, one time when my girls were young and Ben wasn't even born yet, it was a long time ago, we went to a Russian church in the area. We had been picking up a big glass window from a guy who was giving it away on Craigslist. And he was he Ukrainian? He was from one of those Eastern Bloc countries. And the first time I came, I just grabbed what I needed. Well, he had something else, and I came back for that. And I brought the family, and we kind of connected with his family. And found out that they were believers and that they went to this Russian church. So they invited us to come, and we went on a Wednesday. And what the women did there was, during the prayer time, and I only saw the older women pray. I don't know if that was by design or just by happenstance that evening. But what these older women in the church would do, it was almost like a popcorn prayer thing. The assembly stayed together for their prayer time. And then either they had designated people beforehand to pray, or whoever felt led to pray, prayed. But these elder women, they would stand up, they would put a head covering on their head, and then they prayed. And then when they were done praying, they would take the head covering off and they would sit down. And that was the way that they reflected this principle in the assembly as it related to corporate prayer. And so there are a lot of different ideas, methods, thoughts, traditions on to how to make this work. Of course, our strategy is effectively just in the corporate assembly, men pray. And then when we want to give women the opportunity to do so, we split up into groups, women pray with women, men pray with men. And I don't think that there's anything inherently wrong with that, as long as there's men willing to step up and to do their part. And if men aren't willing to step up and do their part, we've probably got bigger problems anyway. Because that's a sure sign that your church is not going in the right direction when all of the men are not stepping up. And the women are the ones that are having to step up as it relates to those things. So that's where we've drawn the line. That doesn't necessarily mean the line has to stay there forever. And so the questions are, how do we draw these lines? Well, we've worked through that. Now, the final question is, what might we better, or how might we better apply these principles? And I don't think we're going to actually answer that question corporately tonight, but it's something that is worth us thinking about. Are there ways that we can better apply these principles? Are there ways, husband, father, that you can better apply these principles? Wife, daughter, woman in the church, is there way, or does there need to be more teaching? We've talked about respectful appeal. It'll probably come up. We're going to be starting our family series here in just a couple of weeks. And usually within that family series, one of the things I teach is how is respectful appeal to help a wife understand how to appeal to her husband for something without stepping outside of his submission, without nagging or berating or all of those different things, right? And instead just respectfully appealing to him within the bounds of the authority structure in the home. But respectful appeal, something that is important. Being able to make these questions statements while still maintaining proper authority structure. And some of that, again, as we've talked about, is cultural. In 1 Peter, the Bible talks about how Sarah called Abraham Lord, right? And the idea there was that she was using a title that reflected directly in the manner in which she addressed her husband, the structure. Now, in various churches, that's often a title, right? Rabbi, pastor, father, right? There are various titles, and those titles are meant as explicitly to be a statement of authority. That when you call me pastor, it's not because I'm special, but it is a statement by which you are seeking to reflect to me your position and my position in the conversation. When you come up and say, hey, Jamin, how's it going? We are on equal footing. When you say, hello, pastor, how are you today? You have actually placed yourself under a title. And I don't, you know, have a particular problem in most settings as it relates to it with here, you know, having people call me by my name. Now, if a person always calls me by my name, I know something about them. I know something about, they are making a statement to me if it's always Jamin and it's never pastor, right? And I don't get offended at that, but there is an understanding culturally about what a person is saying if it's always Jamin. And we have that culturally, and that's something that culturally makes sense. So there are even little things like titles that can reflect authority. My wife, when she is being careful to walk a line of authority, I hear, sir. Now, she doesn't usually call me sir, but if there is something where she needs to express to me that she is submitted to me, she will say, yes, sir. Or she'll come up and she'll use sir as a part of that. That's her calling me Lord in the First Peter sense, Abraham sense. That is her attempt to reflect her determination to sit under authority. And so lots of different strategies that can be used as a means by which to reflect such things. And we just need to be thoughtful. Be thoughtful about how it is that we go about asking our questions, making our comments, reflecting them in a manner that keeps authority structures in the church in place as they ought to be. Not over elevating, not refusing to question me because I'm the pastor or anything of the sort, but just having proper roles. Okay. Final thoughts on that?